Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
This week I was reading about a short-term missions trip that Pastor Dan Meyer of Christ Church in Oak Brook, Illinois, took. And this is what he wrote about his mission trip. Years ago, I traveled to Ecuador and spent a couple of weeks traveling in the mountains. The Quechua Indian people I met there lived amidst the most mind-numbing squalor. The disease and disfigured bodies were heartbreaking. The bugs and stench was everywhere. People were living in a hole in the ground and calling it a house. They were feeding on rotten food and prizing garbage as possessions. But they didn't know it. Why? Because everyone lived that way. They had never been given a picture of what it means to be a genuinely healthy human being. And then he continues. That's our problem too. It's the reason we think of ourselves as largely innocent people. People who have little to do with bringing about the cross of Christ. We don't get how sick and undeveloped we are spiritually. In other words, we are condemned and we don't even know it. Look again at that last sentence. We are condemned and don't even know it. Well, this morning we are going to study the curse of God that was given when Adam and Eve sinned. It condemns us all. Today you may discover some elements which are part of that condemnation and you have not been aware. Or maybe you have personally experienced portions of it, but never really understood why. Today's message is an invitation to recognize these different elements of the curse for which we need to depend more heavily on Christ every day of our lives. You see, even as believers, we can be living among mind-numbing squalor and be completely unaware that we could be doing much better. Today's message is a reminder that through Christ, we need to live above the curse as much as is possible. Let's have that focus today as we consider God's judgment of sin in the Garden of Eden. Let's ask ourselves, which of these elements are common to me and needing a greater dependence on the curse-reversing work of Christ in my life? Now, the first part of the curse in our passage deals with Satan. And it also will be dealing with the serpent who allowed Satan to use his body. But even in this, we find some effects on you and I in which we need to apply the finished work of Christ. The man and the woman had rebelled against God. Previously, they were involved in a relationship of growth and understanding of God. There had been no fear. The sound of God's voice was always welcome to them. But this time it's different. Adam says, I heard your voice, and I was afraid. Genesis 3:10. Without fear at the presence of God. That was forever lost. Adam and Eve must have been trembling mightily as God speaks in the opening words of our passage this morning. And the Lord God said to the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, the snake as a creature is cursed, and the power behind the snake, Satan, is also cursed, often with the very same words. What is said of one, in large part, is also a pronouncement of judgment for the other. But this is not the case when we come to the second part of verse 15, which the wording will make clear. But up to that point, the words have a double fulfillment with specific application to Satan and specific application to snakes. Now, why did God have to curse this creature? Did the snake have something to do with allowing Satan to use him? Possibly. Before the snake tempted Eve, in Genesis 3:1, we're told that the snake was more crafty than any other beast. Now, the word crafty does not make any sense when applied to the creature unless the creature had the ability to make choices. Crafty implies a will that tries to affect the best outcome for oneself. So perhaps the snake, who made choices, did play a part in rebelling against God. We don't know what any creature or creation was like before creation was cursed. But we do know that it was far different than it is now. And I think verse 1 is telling us that the snake used its willful craftiness to connive with Satan against God in tempting Eve. James Montgomery Boyce holds that the serpent, before the curse, walked upright and was a most magnificent creature. Boyce writes in his commentary, there is something very striking in this literal judgment. We do not know what the serpent looked like before this judgment, though he must have been a beautiful and upright creature, perhaps the most splendid of all creatures. What we can know, because we can put ourselves in their place, is the horror of Adam and Eve as they heard the voice of God and witnessed the terrifying transformation of this once beautiful creature into the hissing, slithering, dangerous creature that we know as a snake today. They must have recoiled in mortal fear, recognizing that God had every right to pronounce the same or even a more terrible judgment on themselves. They must have expected that he would do so. And the devil must also have expected this judgment. Now, let's consider just for a moment this concept of eating dust. There's both a literal, physical sense to eating dust, as it's used in our passage here, and there is also a figurative, symbolic sense for how it will be used in these verses. A body that bows low and clings to the ground has a figurative sense as a picture of misery. Look how the psalmist uses the symbolic imagery of this in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verses 23 through 26. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, to eat dust is to know defeat. And that is God's prophetic judgment upon the enemy. He will always reach for his desires and fall just short of them. There will be continuous effort, but never any full realization. For the creature, the snake, crawling on its belly and eating dust was literal. This is what snakes do today. But for Satan, it is more as the psalmist used it figuratively. Eating dust is literal for snakes and figurative for Satan. Listen, Satan's curse is that he will always reach for his desires and fall just short of them. There will be continuous effort, but never any full realization. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of this verse addresses both creatures, the creaturely snake and Satan, once again. The second part will only deal with Satan, and we'll see why. We know this in just a moment. Now, the word enmity, ebha, in the Hebrew, means hatred, antagonism, hostility. This hatred, this hostility, antagonism has been the case throughout all history, and it applies to both snakes and Satan. Now, this verse that says, the part of the verse here that says, I will put enmity between you, singular, and the woman, singular. This is between two particular individuals. It is talking about Satan and Eve. Satan hated Eve from the moment she was created from Adam's side because she was made in the image of God. But now, from the moment of this judgment forward, Eve would hate Satan. Now, look at the next phrase in this verse. The next phrase is, and between your offspring, plural, meaning many, and her offspring, again, it's plural, many, once again. So this is between all snakes that we have in the world today and all humans. What a fittingly repulsive image the snake is. I know some people delight in snakes, including one of my immediate family members who shall go unnamed. She informed us, the rest of us, Thursday evening as we saw one on television that she happens to like snakes. However, that is an acquired taste and is the exception. My goodness. Indiana Jones even feared snakes. John Calvin had it right when he said, "It is regarded as among prodigies that some take pleasure in them, and as often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, the memory of our fall is renewed." Well, Satan's continue to keep the revolting image of Satan before our eyes. Isaiah 65 pictures the whole of creation being delivered eventually during the millennial period from the effects of the fall. Creation will be restored, except, as Isaiah 65 points out, the serpent. It will live in perpetual disgrace, fulfilling the sentence that we saw in verse 14 at the very end: "It shall be all the days of your life." Isaiah 65 discusses the future when the curse is reversed. And in verse 25, it says, and you're probably familiar with that verse, it says, "The wolf will and the lamb will lie down together." But you know what the rest of the verse goes on to say? It says that the serpent will still eat dust. So creation is going to have its peacefulness restored, but the curse remains on snakes. For certain, Satan will be redeemed, will never be redeemed, never ever. And his current state under the curse will last forever. I believe Isaiah 65:25 indicates that this is also true for snakes. All of creation in the millennium will be restored except snakes. They will eat dust. There's evidence of that in our text today. Go back and look at the first part of verse 14 here in Genesis 3. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field.'" You see, God cursed all creation, but the snake was cursed more severely. Creation will be restored. But I believe that snakes who are under a more severe curse will not be. When Genesis 3:15 says, "And between your offspring and her offspring," it speaks about the enmity between humans and snakes. But its dual fulfillment also speaks about Satan's multiple offspring. The godly seed, or offspring of the woman, is in a struggle against the ungodly seed of the devil. History is to be a stage upon which the play of conflict is acted out. A conflict between the godly and the ungodly. There is a godly humanity and an ungodly humanity on the earth, and there always will be. Today happens to be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So let me use this example. When a high school student who has hidden her pregnancy suddenly and prematurely delivers her child and in a panic of confusion discards it in a dumpster, criminal charges are pursued. News programs are filled with compassionate stories of how the baby's life was saved. But not even a mile away, the dumpster at an abortion clinic contains the fragments of a child the same age and from the womb of an equally confused high school student. The same news reporters who were horrified at the first student's actions support the claims and the rights of the second student to exercise choice. Such convoluted thinking about the dignity of human life is only one of many areas of society where the blows of Satan's offspring are evident. Wait a minute. Does Satan really have offspring? Yes. The parable of the talents, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43, when Jesus explains it, Jesus states clearly that Satan does have children. What's more, Satan places his children in good Christian churches. There are people who profess to be true believers, but who are actually counterfeits. Jesus' parable reveals that wherever God plants true children of the kingdom, Satan comes along and plants counterfeits. The two plants grow together and won't be separated until the harvest at the end of the age. But note this. God will not let Satan triumph. There will always be godly people on the earth. Listen. No matter how much Satan tries to destroy godliness on the earth, God will make sure that there are always some godly people someplace on the earth. Satan and his followers will never be free from the enmity they feel toward the godly, the true followers of God. Satan's followers will always reach for their desires and just fall short of them. They will have continuous effort, but never attain full realization. The ungodly will burn with enmity against true godliness as long as the earth stands. Don't forget this as you watch or you listen to the news media. Such ungodly people who, driven by spirits of demonic forces, may work to destroy life and may work to ultimately destroy Christ. But the victory will be Christ's on behalf of the human race. Now, up to this point, verses 14 and 15 have been about both Satan and snake creatures. But in the second part of verse 15, there is a change. It's noticed by a change in grammar. The pronouns are no longer plural as they had been. Now they are singular. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, singular, heel. Now, the subjects in the sentence are not all of Eve's descendants and not all of the creaturely snakes of the world. This is about one particular future descendant of Eve who would be the Messiah. And one particular snake who is Satan. Jewish rabbis saw this grammar change, and they have understood this since long before the days of Christ, that this is a prophecy about one future coming Messiah. You and I, as Old Testament believers, look back on this and see that it is the very first declaration of the gospel. How ironic. Right here, in the midst of the curse, God gives this promise. The devil from this point on would try to destroy this one offspring of the woman, this promised Messiah. But note, God never said which woman would bear the Messiah. Satan was always left guessing. In fact, Satan has tried from the very beginning to destroy this one offspring of the woman. He's been waging war against the seed of God, the Savior of the world, ever since God made this promise in the Garden of Eden. That's how Satan attempts to hurt God, by doing all he could to devour the woman and her godly descendants down through the centuries. He did all he could to keep the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from being born. Revelation 12 is the imagery of that. Now that Christ has come, Satan does all he can to turn people away from the judgment to come. Even when people do repent and turn to follow Christ, Satan does all he can to turn followers of the Lord away from him. Satan bruised Christ's heel by having him crucified. But Christ crushed Satan's head by dying for man, by bearing all of man's guilt and punishment for sin. On behalf of man, Christ took all of man's sin upon himself and bore the judgment of God against sin. Adam and Eve witnessed the curse of God to the snake and to Satan. And we can only imagine the fear they must have felt as God now turned and addressed them. Next, God pronounced judgment on Eve and her descendants. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The first two lines of verse 16 quite literally read, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, trouble, and pain in child raising in general, not giving birth. That comes in the very next line. The next line adds, and in particular, great pain in giving birth. You see, this verse describes two separate things here. The first part is about raising children, being a mom in general. And the second part is about the birth process. Verse 16 uses a word, itzabon, and it means trouble, sorrow, and pain. Bringing children into the world and then raising them will involve trouble, sorrow, and pain. Great pain, especially in giving birth. God said he was going to intensify woman's trouble and sorrow. And when we look at the life of women in general, that is exactly what we see. Because her nature, the woman usually feels things more deeply than the man. Is that right? Did you know that was part of the curse? She usually experiences trouble and sorrow more than us, guys. She usually feels this for others more than us. She seems to understand the feelings, the needs, the trouble, the sorrow, and the pain of others more deeply. But as commendable as this is, it often causes trouble, sorrow, and pain for her, both physically and mentally, because she feels more deeply. She often suffers more. By her very nature, more tender, delicate, and sensitive nature, the woman feels and suffers greatly for her children when they suffer and when they go astray. Many sons and daughters sin, and when they do, the mother usually suffers more sorrow and pain than the father. Now, I'm not saying the father doesn't suffer, but it seems that moms usually carry it much deeper. The woman, by her very nature, has to bear more of the sorrow and pain when children speak sharply, when they rebel, when they fall into sin, and when they are victimized by the sin of others. When Eve gave into temptation, she had turned away from God and sought the pleasures of life on her own. She bought into Satan's lie that you don't need God. So her judgment from God was that she would thereafter live as she had chosen, to experience more deeply what life is like without God. It's trouble. pain, and suffering. The mercy of God seen in all of this, sorrow and pain, should arouse a person to call upon God for help. So live above the curse as much as possible through Christ. Allow your sorrow and pain to stir repentance, trust, dependence, and hope in God. This is probably one of the reasons women seemingly turn to God more easily and sooner than most men. Now, the travail of childbirth is painful, so painful it's often used in Scripture to picture severe suffering and grief of the coming tribulation. Horrible stuff coming that we see in Revelation. And we also see it's expressed as a woman's pain in childbirth in John 16:21, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Revelation 12:2, and Micah 4:10. Without modern medicine, these pains are described as the worst possible agony for humans. And yet it is through childbirth, the unique act of women, that redemption shall come to the human race. The woman's penalty impacts her in two primary roles: childbearing and child rearing, and her relationship with her husband. Now we come to the second part of verse 16, which says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." The desire that is spoken of here is the desire of a woman to usurp the leadership and the headship of her husband. The Hebrew word for desire is teshegua. It is formed from an Arabic root word which means to seek control over, compel, or urge. We see it in the very next chapter where it's used again there, Genesis 4:7, we find sin is wanting to control Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to teshekua, control you. Wives want to take the lead, take charge in their home. But God made man to be the leader. Because God wants our homes to be run efficiently, God in his mercy selected a leader for every home. But this efficiency suffers when his design is challenged. That struggle would characterize life from now on. Today we see many marriages display such a conflict or struggle. Unfortunately, it is just as common in Christian homes. But men, here is something for us. This verse continues, "The man shall rule over you." This is a negative thing. It's another part of the struggle, which is part of the curse. Man will dominate women. Now, this word rule gives the meaning of a harsh, authoritarian rule, which was not part of God's design for the home. How unfortunate that we also see this in Christian homes. But the husband is to love and cherish his wife as Christ loved the church. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, the battle of the sexes began and still continues today. The woman tries to control the man, and he tries to harshly rule over her. Dominant male societies, which have been so prevalent in culture after culture throughout history, is one of the effects of original sin and its curse. Please make no mistake. It is not part of God's will. We are not to be content with it. As it is true of every part of the curse, in Christ we are to overcome it. How tragic that the great blessing and thrill to Adam's life was now and thereafter viewed as a problem and a responsibility. It is today the challenge of godly people to remove such tension from their marriage and live above the curse as far as is possible. Marriage should not be a relationship characterized by manipulation and dominance. Christ's curse-reversing effects can and ought to be applied inside the Christian home. The Holy Spirit in the believer can take the sting out of the curse. These verses simply declare what life will be like if we do not die to our sinful selves each and every day. Verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now here we must observe that in the same way that the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being, wife and mother, the man's punishment strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, namely his work, his activity, provision for sustenance. The pain that verse 17 describes as Adam's lot is the same word twice used for the woman's pain in verse 16. Here it is again. It's the Hebrew word itzabon, which means trouble, sorrow, and pain. His was not going to be focused on child rearing and birth, but it will be a struggling, it will be an agonizing against nature for the basic necessity of life, food. Man was condemned to struggle against the thorns and the thistles of the earth, and before man's sin and fall, the earth had produced every good fruit and plant imaginable to man. Nature was completely under control. All of man's necessities were abundantly met, but not now. Not since man's sin. Nature is no longer under control. It produces thorns and thistles and all kinds of problems for man. Man always has to struggle against nature, struggle to control nature in order to protect his most basic necessity, the very food he eats. Imagine just to eat, just to meet the most basic necessity. Man would have to struggle and fight to control nature itself. Now, thorns and thistles applies to all work involved in human culture. It's not just farming. Painful toil will assault every soul who attempts to be productive in this world. Apart from God, no man's work, none of man's achievements fully satisfy. That's part of the curse. Whether it be a farmer, artist, craftsman, executive, or teacher, regardless of the accomplishments, doesn't satisfy. That form that which we seek fulfillment is a perpetual source of pain. The gift of work is good, but it's covered with thorns. It's a struggle, and it never fully satisfies. I believe the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us the connection between man's struggle for food and what we see at the end of the curse here, man returning to dust. In Ecclesiastes, we read this. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil, Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That expresses what we read here in the curse. Having food to survive will be a struggle. And then, once life is over, what's the point? It's all vanity. Part of God's curse on man was his itzabon, his trouble, sorrow, and anguish of life, that it would be his struggle to find purpose and meaning in life. How do I leave a legacy? How do I gain a sense that my life was more than just chasing after the wind? When it's all over, how am I going to be remembered? What difference will my life have made? What mark will I have left? That I worked hard in order to eat is not enough. I've often thought, I cannot imagine being a non-believer at the time of death, because these elements are agonizing. And it's part of the curse. Man now has to suffer the pain of stress, pressure, tension, the pain of toil, labor, work, the pain of mental and physical fatigue. But why? That I worked hard in order to eat, it's not an answer that satisfies. Furthermore, notice the ground. Nature itself had been cursed because of man's sin. Think about the earthquakes, the tornadoes, storms, diseases, starvation, attacks, and struggles for survival that takes place. Man's itzabon, his trouble, sorrow, and anguish, would be dealing with nature being cursed and out of control. And then afterward, having overcome natural disasters and obstacles like thorns, or in the midst of such hardship, he won't understand why. I came from dust, experienced such suffering, and then returned to dust, but why? God's curse declares, man, you will have difficulty surviving and providing for your family, and even though you may obtain food, you will still have a deep, an empty void in your life. My friend, without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never have a satisfactory answer to the question of purpose and meaning to your life. Only God can reverse this effect and all effects of the curse. Let him be your Lord. Live your life to do his will in all that you do. Work for and long for his coming kingdom, when all the effects of the curse will be reversed. That day is coming. Dedicating your life and working for it is the most satisfying purpose anyone can have. Don't just work for a paycheck, for food, or to have a good time. Get involved. Participate in Christ-centered activities that grow believers and spreads the gospel to others. And if you've never accepted Christ's punishment on the cross for every one of your sins, the full wrath of God's curse still resides on you. Please receive for free Christ's curse-reversing effects in your life. Believe that he took your punishment for you. Messiah Jesus came as promised, just as we saw in Genesis 3:15. He bruised the head of the snake, and it is enough to satisfy God's penalty for your sin. We serve a God who created our humanity, weeps at the fall of our humanity and became our humanity and is redeeming our humanity. Amen. Would you pray with me?